Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I kind of gave a little bit of a hint on Wednesday night about what we were going to start with this morning. But this week, I started looking forward in Matthew over the next several sections of Sermon on the Mount, and I noticed something that I had never seen before. It was kind of cool to see it, but each of the coming sections in Matthew relate in some way to a part of the model prayer that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6. So, this was cool. I just got to share this. So, Jesus starts the prayer, "Our Father in Heaven." And if you look backwards a little bit to chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, and Jesus kind of addresses this topic of when we pray, why are we praying? What are we doing with our prayer, right? So it's acknowledging God, right? Chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, we see this relating to the holiness of God's name and also asking for God's kingdom to come, His will to be done on earth just like it is in heaven. Then verses 19 through 34 is the petition to give us this day our daily bread. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 14 is the asking for forgiveness as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Then chapter 7, verses 15 through 20 is part of the petition to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And then Jesus' statement after this model prayer of if you forgive others, you will be forgiven, but if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. It matches up with chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And you know, I'm not really certain on why I hadn't noticed that before. But as I was looking forward over the next several weeks in these different sections in the Sermon on the Mount, it just really leapt off the page. I thought it was kind of cool. So I had to share that with you guys. Just thinking about how Jesus communicates, hey, here's this model prayer. I've taught you how to pray. Now we're going to break down each of these sections of the prayer as we move forward. I was like, that's pretty cool. But today we're digging into chapter 6. Verses 19 to 24. And the primary focus that a lot of folks give to this passage is that of money. We talk about the love of money being the root of all evil. We talk about the importance of the tithe. We talk about how money can cause problems in our lives. And all of these things are good topics to discuss, but I think there's more to it than just money. And I hope that today we can get an understanding of what I mean by that. But before we read our passage, before we get into our passage, I want to touch on the last word of our passage today. In the ESV says, you cannot serve God and money. Some translations use the word mammon in place of money. This word, mammon, is a Semitic word, a Jewish word that means money or possessions. And I'm convinced that this is an important word to use in this statement. This word mammon is important because we're looking at money and possessions. And I think money and possessions aren't necessarily just physical things. You know, like my iPhone or my Jeep, right? It's more to it than just these physical things, all right? As we read, just keep that in mind as we consider what Jesus says our pursuit should be. So let's read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So the first thing Jesus says we should pursue is heavenly treasures over earthly treasures. And as we walk through this life, we are constantly faced with decisions. These decisions, they really shape our character. There are forks in the road that confront us on a daily basis. We have to ask ourselves a serious question when we come to this fork in the road. Which road am I going to take? Which path should I choose? Sometimes these choices are pretty clear in their distinction. Right? God or Satan, right or wrong, righteousness or unrighteousness, belief or unbelief, light or darkness, earthly treasures or heavenly treasures. And these decisions are critically important because they have eternal consequences. And Jesus, I think, simplifies our decision-making process. He tells us there are only two places where our treasures can be: earth or heaven. That's it. There is no in-between, and there's not carryover. Jesus is direct in his teaching here. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. This is another one of Jesus' present imperative commands, and that calls for constant vigilance. Always be watchful. That's what that present imperative means. It's a continual process. There are things that the world deems as most precious. These are the things that Jesus says that we should avoid. Earthly treasures don't last. Moth and rust destroy them. You know, one of the greatest criticisms of the Jeep Wrangler is how easily rust can eat away at them. And a lot of that has to do because, you know, we play with them. We get them out, we get them wet, we get them dirty. Well, yeah, rust is going to take hold. One semester at SBU, I worked three different incidents with Hyundai cars, okay? Every single one of them had to be towed. And it was all because Japan used horrible metal to make the lower control arm, which holds some of the suspension together on these cars. Well, in Missouri, the salt that they use in Missouri is horribly corrosive. And the rain in Missouri is horribly corrosive. If you leave it, like my barbecue grill right now, the wind keeps blowing my cover off. In fact, it's ripped it. Well, I'm not really worried about the rain here because it's clean. But in Missouri, if I would leave my barbecue grill out even one rain, it would rust through and be completely worthless. But these lower control arms on these Hyundai cars, they would rust, and then they would hit a bump on campus and it would break it. So then the front of the car drags into the concrete and it's stuck. So it has to be towed. The first one, I saw that and I was like, well, that's kind of interesting. The second one, like a week later, I went, this must be a problem. Surely they've recalled these things. And then the third one, they were pulling up into the Union parking lot, which is kind of an uphill turn, and you know, they hit the bump coming off the street to switch to the up, and it broke the control arm. And as soon as I rolled up on scene, I'm like, I know exactly what's wrong with this one. I'm calling the tow truck right now. It's crazy. You know, I don't like addicts, not like drug addicts. I'm talking about addicts, like addict space, ATTIC. I don't like addicts at all. And it's not because of all the scary movies I watched as a kid. You know, where something creepy is hiding up there. That's not why I didn't like them. The thing I don't like about addicts is the smell. Mothballs. Disgusting. Right? They smell horrible. I mean, if you're going to store stuff in your attic, and you have to use mothballs to keep moths from coming in and eating all your stuff, just throw the stuff away. Yeah. Just get rid of it. Because you're not going to ever use it again because it stinks. Just get rid of it. It's horrible. They're forever going to carry that horrid smell with them. You know, another thing, I watch people. And I think that has a lot to do with the different careers that I've had in my life. But one thing I've noticed about this little community that we're in is nobody locks anything. I mean, I see people like leave their house, they don't lock their door. They go to the store, they don't lock their car. I mean, crime's on the rise in this little town. So might need to rethink some of your security procedures. But man, in Bolivar, if something wasn't locked up, it would sprout legs and walk away. I mean, without a doubt. You know, I see kids just dropping their bikes in the middle of their yard here and then going inside and spending the day inside playing video games. Man, if this was Bolivar, those things would be gone in like an instant. I mean, thieves will take whatever's not locked away in Missouri. It's just what they do, sell it for meth. But we had bikes locked to our house, and someone cut the lock and took the bikes. Nick lost 3 bikes that way at the exact same address. Each time I progressively got stronger locks. Well, I didn't have a garage at that time, so I couldn't keep it inside. My only option was to lock it to the porch. Well, they still walk away. Thieves will steal. They will find a way. In verse 20, Jesus gives another present imperative command. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths won't destroy, where rust won't eat it away, and where thieves won't steal it. We should diligently and continuously pursue treasure in heaven. Earthly treasures are temporary. They're not secure. Heavenly treasures are eternally secure. Like our salvation. Amen. Right? Amen. What does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? Well, one author puts it this way. He says, in the Sermon on the Mount, the actions that are specifically described as accumulating rewards include suffering persecution for Jesus' sake, loving one's enemies, generous gifts to the poor, fervent and sincere prayer. Well, severe prayer, I guess, would work too. And humble fasting. These are the things that are worth treasuring. They are of real and lasting value. I think we have to ask ourselves where our treasure is located. Is it safely secure in heaven, or is it unsecure here on earth? In verse 21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus gives a story in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21 that gives us a helpful commentary on that. So let's flip over to Luke chapter 12. That's verse 17, back a page. Verses 16 through 21, and he, being Jesus, told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Man, what a great commentary that is for Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 6. And your soul is required of you. Man, you've acquired all these things, all this stuff. You can't take it with you. If our treasure is stored up on earth, we will not be rich toward God. In fact, the condition of our heart and what we value will become clear for everyone to see. For many educational institutions, safety and security is claimed to be very important. I've gone to a couple safety conferences, one in Dallas, and I went to one in Springfield, Missouri. And the statement is always, show me your institution's budget, and I'll tell you how important safety and security is. Right? Because the budget is so low. Just like when we talk about how important is it to store up treasures in heaven, we can ask, let me see your checkbook, and I'll tell you how important it is to you. Right? One of the basic and fundamental truths of the Christian faith is that our heart, who we are on the inside, should belong to God. He created us, and He has redeemed us in Christ, purchasing us with the precious blood of His Son. To love anyone or anything, or to treasure anyone or anything more than Jesus, is spiritual adultery. It is adultery of the heart. In Matthew 13, 44, Jesus tells a parable of the hidden treasure buried in a field. When a man finds it, he's so delighted and joyful in his heart that he goes and sells everything he has to buy that field. That treasure is the eternal kingdom of heaven. That treasure is Jesus. That treasure, which is worth more than all this world can offer, should be the treasure of our heart. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, it's a poor bargain which exchanges the eternal for the temporal. So Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. That should be our pursuit. Jesus also says, pursue light or good over darkness or evil. In verses 22 to 23. Sometimes the teachings of Jesus can be a little bit tough for us to grasp. And I think that a lot of that has to do with the time gap between being in the first century and being in the 21st century. But the basic truth remains, it really isn't that difficult. It's a well-known theme that is repeated throughout Scripture and has been used in various forms of media through our present day. Light represents good, and darkness represents evil. In Lord of the Rings, we see a description of the Dark Lord Sauron, who rules the land of Mordor and has the ambition of ruling the whole of Middle-earth. In the same work, he is identified as the necromancer of Tolkien's earlier novel, The Hobbit. He's also described as the chief lieutenant of the first Dark Lord, Morgoth. And Sauron often appears as the eye, as if disembodied. In Star Wars, we get a description of Darth Sidious as a dark lord of the Sith, and descriptions of the Jedi operating in the light. This light versus dark, good versus evil concept permeates everything that we see. Light is always good, dark is always evil. Jesus uses this idea to draw attention to what we love in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Here he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. The eye is how we see and how we comprehend light. It's the same way a window allows light into a building. Even though it's cloudy, we have some light coming in these windows. It's important to have clean windows. We have nose art from Coda all over the back windows of the Jeep. Not a whole light gets in under their tinted windows anyway, but nose art can keep light from coming in. It's important to have good, spiritually healthy eyes. My eyes physically aren't healthy, but we have correction, right? Those things can be corrected. Our eyes can be made healthy through correction. Jesus goes on to say that if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. This means the whole body will be full of truth. You know, this brings to mind the children's song, "We'll be careful, little eyes, what you see." The idea here is that we should pursue things that are good, be mindful of what we look at, what we listen to, what we do, where we go, so that in all things we can seek to honor our Father up above who is looking down in love. It's a song that reflects Jesus' present imperative command. That present imperative command, remember, means to be constantly vigilant. And D.A. Carson writes, "The good eye is the one fixed on God, unwavering in its gaze, constant in its fixation. The individual with a single eye toward kingdom values is the person characterized by maximum understanding of divinely revealed truth and by unabashedly pure behavior." It's like the comedian Jeff Allen says, focus. The kingdom citizen's eye is on the prize of one treasure, one kingdom, one master. And they will not be distracted by anything the world has to offer. We focus. In verse 23, Jesus gives us the counter scenario. He's clear and direct in this. He says, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." Think about that from a physical perspective. If your eye doesn't work very well, can you see? No. I've got a friend of mine up in Minot. When he was a kid, he got shot in the eye with a BB gun. The eye is still physically there. It just does not work. You cover his left eye, he can't see anything at all. There's no glasses that can fix that. No glasses that can correct that. That eye is always darkness. Your perspective on life, your priorities, and what is truly valuable and important will all be misdirected with unhealthy eyes. You will not see things as they truly are. You will see, but you will see wrongly. So when I take these things off, well, y'all are blurry. I can see the red and the purple and the white and the purple and the black and white. Man, that's about as far as it goes. If I didn't know where y'all sat, I wouldn't be able to identify you. Not a one. But we have correction. Jesus offers us spiritual correction for our eyes, just like we can put these things on and see much better. Jesus concludes, if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? The paraphrase of the message is worth noting here. It says, if you pull the blinds on your windows, what a dark life you will have. I used to work nights. And the worst part about working nights is sleeping during the day. That's just absolutely the worst. People are up and moving. When we lived in an apartment building, the maintenance guys would mow the yard during the day. I don't know why they can't do that at night when I'm at work. It was a college town, so we had college kids that lived above us that would play rock band instead of go to class. And the sun would shine in through our windows. Thank goodness for light-canceling window coverings. That can make your room nice and dark. Kind of helped, but there's still this rhythm that our brain goes through that understands. Say, you know what? Dude, it's like 9 o'clock in the morning. Why are you laying down to go to sleep? I don't care how dark it is in here. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We got stuff that needs to be done. It's daylight. Let's go. We need to be a normal human being. Not one of those crazy people that stays up all night. What it was kind of cool, though, these college students that played rock band, I learned the song that they couldn't get. and I would stand underneath them with my broom handle, and on their offbeats, I would tap the ceiling just to throw them off because it was fun. I couldn't sleep. I figured they may as well not have fun. James Boyce says, if you are absorbed with money, you will miss everything else in life that really matters. If you are absorbed with possessions, if your focus is not in the right place, if your focus is not on Jesus, you're going to miss it all. The reality of what eternity brings will be missed to you if your focus is not on Jesus. And I think that that even involves a lot of our church traditions. If we focus solely on even the order of worship that we follow, if that's the thing that we're focused on, we're missing the mark. I learned a valuable lesson many years ago when I worked the sound booth. Our pastor at the time decided he was going to mix things up a little bit. You know, of course, it's like we do. Normally it's announcements and then music and then offering and special music and then the sermon. Well, he got up to start his announcements and he rolled right into his sermon. And my job in the sound booth was to hit record on the computer so we could record the sermon. He didn't tell me that that's what he was going to do. My focus was on the order, on tradition. I missed the mark. I missed like the first 5 minutes of the sermon because I'm just sitting there waiting for the next thing to happen so I can hit the next button that I'm supposed to hit. And then wait a minute. He's like really on a roll here. Oh man. Record. I've done that here too. A couple weeks ago. I think I was a couple minutes in my introduction. I went, whoops, record. But we're so focused on tradition. Jesus doesn't say you'll be saved if you follow this set of rules or you do things a certain way. It's not how Jesus says we get salvation. Jesus doesn't say you get saved if you get sprinkled with water. Jesus doesn't say you get saved if you get dunked underwater. Jesus doesn't say you get saved if you take communion. Jesus doesn't say you get saved if you're in the church. Jesus doesn't say that your salvation comes from anything, any works, because as Paul said, if our salvation is based on works, then man, we're going to brag about it. Because that's just the way we are. Jesus said our salvation comes from trusting and believing in Him. Amen. We put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way that we receive salvation. Jesus says pursue God over money. Money isn't everything. Amen. Money makes the world go round. Money doesn't grow on trees. He's got money to burn. Money talks, but all mine ever seems to say is goodbye. It's like money in the bank. You know, I found about 300 more one-line idioms about money. All those crazy kinds of statements. And Jesus says the mark of his disciple is that his eyes are fixed on heaven. He's focused. He's fixed on heaven, not on earth. He says the mark of his disciple is that his spiritual vision is single, not divided. He says the mark of his disciple is that he serves the right master, not the wrong one. In verse 24, Jesus clarifies the situation we all face and the decision that we all must make. In verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. John Piper writes, there's something about God and money that makes them tend to mastery. Either you are mastered by money and therefore ignore God, or you make him a bellhop for your business. Or you are mastered by God and make money a servant of the kingdom. But if either tries to master you while you are mastered by the other, you will hate and despise it. This is why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Much money makes a cruel master. No person can ever serve two masters. By the nature of a master-slave relationship, a slave can only have and serve one master. Something I learned back in the day when I built computers. You can tie hard drives together and create more storage space in your computer. Of course, this was before terabyte hard drives existed. But you had to have one drive that was pinned as master, and everything else had to be pinned as slave. If you had two drives that were pinned as master, they would fight against each other, and it would mess up the whole startup process that the computer was doing. So you'd have to take one of those and repin it as a slave, so that way the one drive can take control and operate the rest of them, and there wouldn't be a battle between those drives. It's the same way in our lives. And Jesus makes the dilemma quite clear. He says, if a person tries to serve two masters, he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. To one master, you'll show love and devotion. To the other, you'll demonstrate hate and spite. Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 23, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what Jesus isn't saying is to say, I hate your guts. Jesus is saying, I have to be number one.
Amen.
Everybody else is number two. Jesus says, I have to be number one. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will fall into place. Because divided allegiance and loyalty is not possible in the kingdom of God, especially when it comes to our master. Only one can come out on top. Only one can be our Lord. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: God and the world will never agree. And however much we may attempt it, we shall never be able to serve both. You can live for this world or you can live for the next, but to live equally for both is impossible. It is not possible to ride the fence. It's not possible. You can't submit to two kings. You can't obey two commanders in chief. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot worship two gods. We cannot serve our Father in heaven if our focus is not solely on Him. If we are pursuing money, possessions, personal relationships, careers, anything else, we cannot also pursue God. All of those things can be good things if they're put in their proper perspective. The issue isn't really about what you have. The issue is about who or what controls you. For whom or for what you live. If you live for God, you cannot live for stuff. If you live for stuff, you cannot live for God. Jesus understood that we have a limited amount of devotion, a limited amount of love, and a limited amount of service that we can give. This requires making hard but necessary choices. The more we love stuff, jobs, money, possessions, relationships, etc., the less we will love God. As our obsession with stuff increases, our passion for God decreases. Having stuff as a God will only take you down. Only having God, as your God alone, can take you up. Where is your treasure? Where is your focus? If your focus isn't on God alone, let today be the day that you make that change in your life. If you're ready to give your life over to Jesus, I'd love to chat with you about that. If you're here today and you're feeling a push from the Lord, that Cornerstone is a church where you think He wants you to take root, we'd love to chat with you about that as well. As Devon plays some music for a time of private devotion and surrender, now's your time to make that decision and come. Let's pray. Lord, come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Thanking you for who you are. Lord, that you are a great God. that you are the awesome God. That you are mighty and you are wonderful. And we thank you for bringing us together today. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us and the rain that's coming. And Lord, not just the water rain, but Lord, your rain. As we want you to be ever present, your kingdom to reign forever. Lord, if there's anyone here that you're touching their heart to make a decision for you, give them that extra little bit of push to make that decision today. Lord, let them know that this is the moment that they have to surrender their life to you. Because we don't know, Lord, what tomorrow brings. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.